Well, good evening. I am glad to report there were several people who actually told me their names. I don't know who you are anymore, but you did do it, and that's a good thing. So I appreciate that. Thank you. I'm getting better, I hope, at remembering those things, but I had someone say they also struggle with this, and I won't name any names, Kevin, who that might have been. But I appreciate that. I remembered your name. It's pretty good. So we're going to turn our attention now to the book of James. When I was here last, back in the winter time of February, we began looking at the book of James, and we're going to continue in that. So if you want to turn to James chapter 1 as we prepare to come to that reading. So I see there's a whole row of young people here. It's very intimidating to see you all there, and I'm trying not to let it scare me too much because I hope it's all good, and we're going to make it no mob arising or anything here from that row. I don't know that there's ever been a row that full in Shawnee before. I don't know. It could be. It's a very full row, so it's good things. Good to have you with us. And now, you particularly, you guys in that row, you still have this opportunity because I want us to, first of all, think about what you might want out of life. And some would say this, I'd like to earn $1 million before I'm 40. Now, that row still has opportunity to do this. There's several of us who don't have this opportunity anymore. But these are some of the things that the world might like to have. I'm thinking, you know, of a new kind of opportunity for people. It's a get poor quick scheme, because I think the world would like that, wouldn't they? A get poor quick, because that's, no, it's get rich quick. Sorry, I mixed up on that. I guess it's unlikely that they'll want my get poor quick schemes, but in a way, some of the schemes of get rich look like they're getting poor schemes as it is. Well, maybe what you want is a big house, a cottage, a boat, a plane, motorcycle, something like this. Maybe these are the things you want in life. Sometimes people want academic achievements, and I think this row would fit this bill. Maybe a college degree, university, go to those places, get your undergraduate, master's, maybe a doctorate degree. Maybe these are things that are important for you and important in our world, that the world values these things. Sometimes the world values public acclaim, and some of you might want to be athletes. Some of you are athletes. I'm not sure that anybody's a paid athlete here, but that might be what some people would desire. Get into politics, to be a statesman, or maybe in the medical field, a doctor or a scientist. Maybe you're into the arts and you want to be an artist or an actor or a singer, something like this. These are the kind of things that the world might value and the world might look to as valuable and important in life. But I want us to think that about this, because I think the world values wrong things. I think the world values what is fool's gold, in a sense, and they desire what seems valuable in the world's eyes, but is not really valuable. And so we're going to turn to James here, and James, in verses, our focus is on verses 9 through 11. We're going to read a little more than that, but James gives us something that I call a paradox. What is a paradox? Well, a paradox is a statement that in itself seems contradictory. And at first glance, a paradox simply doesn't compute. It doesn't make sense in our minds, and it defies what we think we know how things should be thought about. So as we read this, I want you to be looking for, and young people and children, everybody, look and see what the paradox is that's stated here in James. So let's read James. We're going to begin at verse 1 and move on from there. So James chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Listen to this now. This is God's word. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given him to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flowers falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And we'll end our reading there. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word that's come through this Apostle James, who has written on your behalf by the power of your Holy Spirit, and that we have this in our language, that we can read and understand these things. Lord, let us hear your voice. Let your Spirit intercede on our behalf and show us your truth, challenge us, call us to what you would have us know and learn from this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you happen to be like me when I read this passage, and I read the first eight verses, and it seems to have a flow there. And then I come to verse 9 and I go, wait, what happened? What's going on here? What's the connection I want us to first look at of verses 9 through 11 to what's come before it? Because it seems like all of a sudden we're getting this unexpected advice to poor and rich Christians. And I just have a sense of confusion about how did we get here? What does this have to do with it? How does this follow what came before? Well, I think we can see some connections here if we just take a little bit of a look at this. First, the verses are about contrasting circumstances of life. In this case, poverty or the lowly life and the rich or the wealthy. If we think back and look at what we even read right now, this at once relates to James' main theme as he has been developing it here since verse 2 here in the chapter, namely that life is full of various trials. So that's the backdrop, that's the backstory that we want to know. And so the poor man, you know, he might say, well, yeah, this is a trial. I'd be glad to trade my poor man trial for that rich man's trials. I think I'd rather deal with his, it'd be easier. But the problem is that that's not a good perspective. Because the Bible is pretty clear that the problems of prosperity are just as keen as those of poverty. And now we don't usually think that way. We don't usually, you know, have that understanding. But in fact, riches, if anything, are more likely to be a more dangerous threat to a committed life with Christ. So that's the first thing we need to see there. Second, the verses here address both the poor and rich. And what does it say that they're to do? They're to take pride in this. They're to boast in this. I think we could translate this word rejoice even in this setting, that they're to rejoice in their settings that they're in. So here we are in this sense, responding back to what James said to us at the very beginning, consider it all joy. So it is a return back to his theme of rejoicing. And he's telling these rich and poor that you are to consider this all joy, to rejoice in these things. And thirdly, we need to note the fact that there is this attitude commanded in relationship to poverty and wealth. And this is the paradox. It's not what you would normally think. It's not what the world would tell you. And it's not what James knew in his day. And it's not what we know in our day. It has this very new perspective that's here. So what do? We find here in verses 9 through 11, James's chosen illustration. It's his way of telling us what he has been teaching in the previous seven verses about considering pure joy in various trials. Life is full of varying experiences, and here is a typical contrast of situations in which we experience trials of many kind as two different kinds of people, as those who are poor and those who are rich. And that's what we need to see here, that's what James is addressing. So each, poor or rich, within his circumstances, must indeed rejoice, or even as some translations will say, they must glory in this very fact of who they are, whether they are poor or rich, because this is how we as Christians, whether we are poor or rich, are called to respond. But each of these two must see his situation, not through the eyes of the world, not what the world will tell you is how we look at these positions in life, but in light of the wisdom of God. And that's what we want to remember here, because the goal, the great goal of our life as Christians, verse 4, is to become mature, to be complete, to be made perfect, lacking nothing. And so this is James addressing this very situation right here. And life's grim moments, its trials and sufferings, in light of these things, are to be endured patiently. And so we need to remember that patience and perseverance and persistence in these things turns what is various trials, what can be hard, into stepping stones to maturity, to not lacking anything. So the illustrations of the poor and the rich drive this lesson home for us, that this is what we're called to do. Each in his place is exhorted to see his lot in the light of spiritual reality. And so to his financial adversities, the poor brother says, in the face of all that he's suffering, "But how rich I am." And to that rich man in his earthly glories and all that he has to remind himself, "But what a wretch I am." And so each needs to keep life in the perspective of eternity. So let's begin our exploration first with the wealth of the poor, or different translations will call them the lowly brother. Some will say that who is in humble circumstances, and this is the place of the poor, but he's considered in a high position. That's the paradox. Verse 9, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation." That's the English Standard Version of this. So in this context, we need to understand this word lowly brother or humble circumstances really as a reference not to humility, not to that part of life, but literally to his economic situation. That's what's in view here. Understand this brother in humble circumstances is economically poor. Yet, what does James declare here? He declares that this brother, who is low in the eyes of the world, low in the eyes of those around them, is actually in a high position, a position of glory. And so, in fact, James indicates that this lowly, impoverished brother is exalted, and that he should rejoice in it, or as the translations might say, he should take pride in this place. And so according to James, it is the poor who are truly wealthy. And this is the paradox. This is what we look at and say, "I don't get that. It doesn't make sense to us." But I want to remind us of some of what Jesus has said about these things. James here is almost reflecting some of the ideas that Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. where he speaks in the Beatitudes. And what does he say? Matthew 5, beginning at verse 3. Blessed are who? The poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Is that not the paradox? That's very similar to what James is wanting us to see. The exalted position of the lowly one is the theme of the Gospels. Luke chapter 13, 30, very familiar idea to us. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. Is that not the paradox? That's what we see. And so Jesus, in his ministry, also enforces and reinforces these ideas even back in the Gospels. So we need to understand that we will be tested many times in our lives by the lack of things that we desire. It might be material possessions. You might not have all the things you want. It might be a lack of personal success. We may be struggling in our lives and in situations like that where we're just not getting through things. It may be with relationships. Maybe you feel like you lack the friendships or the relationships that you would desire to have. And so this is the case of those who are lowly. The poor struggle with this sense of envy, of wishing they had what somebody else has. Maybe they struggle with this more than the rich do, though we know rich people still struggle with envying others, whoever's got more than I do, and I want to be like them. But we need to see, when we give ourselves to this idea of getting stuff and getting material possessions and getting these physical things, we find that we have received less than we thought we were going to get. How many times have you set some goal, or someone sets a goal for, if I only had this, if I only could get to be that position or that place in life, and then they're not satisfied? It's not enough, because all it takes is a moment to find someone else who has twice what you have. And there you are, you're left in that place where you are just unhappy and unsatisfied. So few of those in lowly circumstances are taking pride in it. Do you know anybody who says, I'm glad I've only got $100 in my bank account? Someone who says, I'm glad I don't have a car, that I have to take public transportation? This is not who we are. Usually, it's just the opposite. When we're in those places, what do we tend to be even almost ashamed sometimes of our situations as those who are lowly, those who are poor. And so we just need to realize that's kind of where we are. So how do we avoid this idea of not liking, being dissatisfied with our poor estates? Because we can do that very easily. We could look at James here, and we could dismiss him as, oh, you're just offering up pie in the sky. Yeah, we're all poor, and the people that James is writing to are scattered around the area. They are poor. They're persecuted. And so James is just kind of trying to promise them something to give them a hopeless reality that they might get or not get. But I think James here is looking at that, and that's not what he's trying to accomplish. He wants them to see what they are, see where they are, and see how can they avoid this kind of dissatisfaction with their place in life. So first of all, we want to say, don't become bitter. Don't become depressed by dwelling on what you have, or in some cases, what you don't have. Instead, how do you avoid this? You recognize that you are exalted in the eyes of God. In the face of all eternity, what you have is worth more. And so for us as Christians, there's no room for us to be bitter. There's no room for us to complain and whine and be depressed about what we don't have. We would then be saying, if we did that, that God, you're not giving me what I need. God, you're not who you are supposed to be. You're not keeping your promises. And so if we don't have the money we want, or we don't have the physical possessions that we desire to have, don't we often view it as a tragedy? as this is not what I would want to have. In the broader evangelical church, there's a health and wealth mentality that says, I'm owed this, I'm entitled to this. But that's not the case. Paul says something very different to us in Romans chapter 8. He says here in Romans chapter 8, 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Do you have that thought? Is that how you think about life? Paul says again to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, he says this, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. He is calling us to apply these eternal economics to our present age to see how rich you really are. By looking to the age to come, we realize we already possess the greatest inheritance of all. We possess the glorious riches of salvation through Jesus Christ. Do you truly glory in that, even in your lowly estate? The Apostle Paul declares to us in 1 Peter 1:4 that all we as Christians have this, quote, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And this inheritance, he goes on to say, is kept in heaven for us. So whatever I have in this world, whatever I have now, whatever I have here and now is nothing compared to the inheritance that I'm going to have through Jesus Christ for all eternity. And so the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride, ought to rejoice in his high position. And that's the paradox of the wealth of the poor. So now let's turn our attention to the paradox of the wealthy. How is it for them? What's the nature of the rich? Well, a rich man, I think, is likely to think of himself more highly than he ought. And if you know people are rich, if you know kids who have money, and you know people in these situations, you usually find that to be the case. He's likely to think that because he has some of the material things of this world, he is a somebody. And he'll probably let you know, she would let you know. And so the saddest thing we can think of is for a rich man to wake up some morning and find out that his money, his possessions, is all that he's really worth. It is of all that he can offer to anybody. And so a man who depends solely on his riches is going to go through life never knowing whether his friends are his friends because of what he has or because of who he is. And they won't know because they can't know these things. And so in James 10:1, 10, and 11, James now unfolds the second part of his paradox by revealing to us the poverty of the wealthy. It says in the rich in his humiliation, or the NIV makes this a little clearer, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position. So according to James, the wealthy are actually in a low position. They're in the state of humiliation, and he tells them that they are truly poor in God's perspective. Now, once again, at first glance, this statement just seems utterly nonsensical. If you went to the world around us and said, which would you rather be, rich or poor? I think the world would say, well, I'd pick rich every time. But James wants us to see that this is not the case. How can the rich be deemed to be in a low position? James answers this question by once again pushing us to see things in light of eternal realities. That has to be the basis of how we make these decisions. And when we look at our earthly wealth and we look at it with now heavenly eyes, we quickly realize how insignificant and fleeting it is. We recognize that wealth is an entirely temporal phenomenon. And that's what Paul has said. The things that you see are temporary. These things are not going to be there. And so James actually presents this picture of the rich man as a flower. And he declares, what's the case of the rich man? He's going to pass away like that wild flower. Look at verse 11. He explains how this happens. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. That's the picture of a rich man. Do you see what James is saying here? He's saying that the wealth of this earth is fleeting. Earthly wealth is like the glory of that wild flower, which exists for a brief time, and then, boom, it's gone. The scorching heat destroys that flower. And have we not seen, metaphorically, that same scorching of the flower in our global economies? What was here in a moment is gone. I don't know if anybody's into Bitcoin stuff. My goodness, the stocks in that go up and down. It's here in a moment and flash, it's gone again. That's the picture. Wealth fades away. We can't count on it. And that's what we see that James concludes. Look at the end of verse 11. As he says, so the flower is, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. In the middle of what is going on, just like the wild flower, the rich man may appear arrayed in beauty in his life, and we probably envy him, and we wish we had what he had. And in the vastness of eternity, though, his beauty drops off like a blossom in the scorching heat, and it's gone. When earthly wealth is appraised from an eternal perspective, it's worthless. It's not there because Psalm 49, which we sang, says exactly what happens. We sang this in our song. Let me read from Psalm 49, verse 16 and 17. It says very clearly, do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases, for he will take nothing with him when he dies. His splendor will not descend with him. Even our culture gets this. Even our culture understands that, quote, you can't take it with you. You can't take it with you. And that's what we need to see. And that's what the rich needs to see. James Montgomery Boyce recounts a story around this in his commentary on Psalm 49. And he tells this story. Two men meet in a streetcar one day and began to talk about a millionaire whose death had been announced in the morning's paper. The one man asked the other, well, how much did he leave? And the other one said, everything he had. Everything he had. We cannot take our wealth with us into eternity. And even though most of us grasp this, that we cannot take our wealth with us, do we not still try to live for these riches? Do we not kind of subconsciously continue to desire these things, even if we can't take it with us? Even though we know it's impossible, somehow, do we not keep trying to acquire wealth, acquire possessions, acquire these things that the world so much desires? It's so easy to place our trust in our wealth and bestow upon it a significance that it neither deserves nor possesses. And James reminds us that placing our trust in our wealth is not only foolish, but it is dangerous, eternally dangerous. It threatens our ability to live the Christian life. And so we need to see then the perils of prosperity. How do we avoid the perils of prosperity that it has for us? Well, we can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and he will tell us here the perspective of how the rich should think about these things. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. 1 Timothy 6. That's the perspective. That's those who have rich, those who have much, need to rely on this truth. This type of supernatural spiritual perspective can only be achieved through the gift of the heavenly wisdom that James talks about in verses 5 through 8, that we're to seek divine wisdom, and it's through that that we have any ability or hope to hold to these perspectives, to see things as they really are, to arrive at true definitions of what is poor and what is rich and what we should be pursuing and what we should not. So to cease to live by what appears to be true, how the world would tell you, and decide, determine, commit to living how God would decide us to understand these things, to understand what actually is the truth, what we should be focusing our attention on. Wisdom enables us to view the world not through its eyes, but through God's eyes, to see things with that eternal perspective on what is right. And so in that sense, it empowers us to understand in the here and now, in the already not yet that we live in, that these earthly treasures are truly insignificant. But don't we still hold on? Don't we still say, well, yeah, okay, I hear what you're saying. I'd like the words intellectually, but at our heart level, I'm not there. Well, heavenly wisdom is what we need to ask for. If we need the wisdom and this and the Spirit to help us to reject the wisdom of the world, which is so incessantly upon us, you can turn any device that you have will show you what the world values. It's incessantly upon us. It's the idea that wealth is all there is, and pursuing this is all that's important. Pleasure is all that you need, and only heavenly wisdom can set that aside. It is only through the power that we're able to grasp the full meaning of this paradox of the poverty and the wealthy. So what does it all amount to? After you've worked all your life to accumulate all that you could and you die, whose things are they going to be? What happens to your material goods? Well, Ecclesiastes talks about this, and it says, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. These are not the things that we're to be about. Your stuff is going to go to someone else. You're not even going to be remembered eventually. Think how many millions of people have died and no one even knows their name anymore. Some of us don't even know who won the Super Bowl last year because these things are unimportant. These things don't even matter to us. What are you going to leave your family? What are you striving to leave that's worth having for your family? Is it the riches? Is it the wealth? Is it the possessions that you have? We've really already seen riches fade away. Even our health can be gone. Even a good name can disappear in a moment because of an event. It is only as a man has a true perspective of his riches. And our parents, we need to train our children in these same thoughts. They need to see and understand this view of what's poor and what's desirable and what's rich and what may not be as desirable. And as only as we have this perspective can we see life truly. So James is calling us to display real spiritual insight in this setting, to be able to see beyond the views of this world, how the world views wealth and poverty. And through his paradox, James invites us to see the reality that those who are poor but in Christ are truly rich. And the rich, if they're without Christ, are truly poor. And God will give us the ability to see these things if we ask for these things. How do we understand this? Well, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says in Matthew 6 these very things. Verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What do you treasure? Where are you storing? What's important to you? Your heart is going where your treasure is building. And so James wants us to see these truths. He wants to do this for us so that we see this illustration of his theme through the poverty and the wealth. You know, he could have chosen other things to compare. He could equally have chosen any of life's contrasts for us. Loneliness and companionship. A long married life and an unexpected bereavement. Hope fulfilled and hope disappointed. Work and unemployment. There's an endless variety of testings and trials that we go through, as he speaks about in chapter 2, which makes up the colors and the tapestry of our life. We may deal with family life and childness, marriage and singleness, health and illness. There's no end to the list of things that we could contrast in our lives that can be drawn here. That's what life is like. That's what your life is like. That's what our lives are like. How are we to steer that path that gets us to maturity? How are we to see what is of real stable worth and what is just tinsel of disappointment and loss? Only because of God's wisdom. Only because we turn to him to see what is true, to see earth and everything that we experience here in light of heaven, and to see that our life, and see it in the light of eternal life. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. May we not sink our lives into that which fades away, but lay hold on that which is eternal through Jesus Christ, because through him, real wealth can be found. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we live in a world that is just focused, passionate about wealth and riches and all that's around that. Our world desires these things. Our world upholds these things and worships them. And Lord, we so easily get caught up in the things of this world and what we could be and what job we might have and what we can acquire and what we can accomplish. And Lord, let us hear James's teaching. Let us hear the paradox that those who are in a lowly position are really lifted up, and those who are in high positions of richness are really low. And so let us have eyes to see the world properly. Forgive us where we have strayed into the ways of the world, where that has become more important to us than your ways. Lord, let us see the paradox and let us live in that paradox. Give us your wisdom, because we can't do this on our own. And Lord, if there are those here tonight who don't even think about such things as wealth and poverty and good and evil, if there are those who are lost, who don't know you as Lord and Savior of their life, Lord, take those hearts of stone that are dead and make them alive through the power of the Spirit in Jesus Christ by faith in him. Turn them from the ways of this world to your ways. Take them from Satan's camp. Bring them to your own. Those who are your children, bring them to yourself. Lord, we have a heart for this, for those around us, for friends and family who are lost. Lord, we pray that you would intercede by the power of your Spirit and bring these things to be. Thank you, Lord, for your wisdom. Thank you for what you have done in our lives. Let us truly seek your face in all these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.